Thanks, guys. Oh, it's good to be here with you all this morning. My name's Eric Tonis, and I am really excited to be worshiping all week led by these guys. I am so grateful for their effort to get our hearts engaged. I am thrilled to be here. I love coming to Hume. I love getting to preach here and enjoy this place along with all of you. I want to introduce myself. I'm a professor at Biola University where I teach theology and absolutely love that place. But I did want to start off by introducing you to my family. This is a picture of my family. Not what you were expecting, maybe, but that is just a portion of my church family, Grace Evangelical Free Church, where I'm one of the pastors. Actually, our kids are here. Yay! These are just some of our, actually, food bank volunteers that serve lots of people food every Friday at our church and our community. And this is a photograph of some of those. I know all those people in that photograph, and I love all of them. They are my family. Some are easier to love than others, but I do love all of them, and I'm committed to loving them as my church family. And I wanted to start by showing you a picture of my church family. Actually, two of my kids are in that picture, too. But I wanted to show you this because I believe in the local church as the place God has chosen to advance the gospel and his causes in this world more than anywhere else. It's the only eternal institution that will ever be. It's the only one that will continue into eternity. And the local church is what we're partnering with this week at Hume. I love Hume's commitment to linking arms with the local church as truly a para church alongside the local church, helping happen more what's been happening already and will continue to happen after this week is over. And I just want to say, as Rachel said last night, that the ones I look to this week as the real leaders and the real preachers and the real worshipers and heroes this week are your youth pastors and your youth workers. Would you all stand up again? I want to acknowledge all of you who are here in the balcony and everywhere. Yes, please. I so appreciate these guys. Thank you. They are getting it done. I am just contributing a little bit, but then they are taking that to the cabins and around the lake with all of you. And please look to them. They are giving of their time and energy and effort to you. And it's because they love you and they want you to know God. And I don't want you to look back in your life and say, man, I squandered those opportunities for mentoring, for people leading me and shepherd me and pointing me to wisdom. I thought I had the wisdom I needed and I didn't. So look to them. They are here for you, and we all are, but they especially are in the trenches with you every day. I'm grateful for that. It's my church family. These are the people who take care of my family if I die. This is my church family, and I'm here representing Grace Evangelical Free Church of La Mirada under their authority with their blessing and prayers, and we're grateful to be here with you. This is the family I get to live with every day, starting with my amazing wife, who I love so deeply. We met in high school when we were 16. I was a complete knucklehead. I transferred to her high school, which was a very different area than where I grew up, and her locker was almost right across from mine, and I noticed her immediately, as you would imagine, right? And then I quickly found out she was dating a guy and had been for a while, and they were class sweethearts in the yearbook eventually, so I thought, man, what's going on here? I had to wait a year and a half for Donna to finally break up with John, and John was a friend of mine, so out of respect to John, after she broke up with him, I waited 2 days. Thanks, guys. Thank you very much. And I moved in like El Nino and never looked back. And we dated, got married right out of college. And my wife is brilliant and funny and gracious and patient and compassionate, and she is an amazing woman. I'm so grateful for Donna. We've been married 28 years and love life. Caroline is my daughter there on your left. She's a beautiful 17-year-old young lady who I adore and just think the world of her. And her sister Paige is 14. I preached at Ponderosa when Caroline was a freshman. She's now going to be a senior. And so she said, Dad, would you preach at Pondy again my senior year? So I asked, and I'm getting to do it. So I'm here not just as a preacher and a pastor this week, but as a papa, I'm here in all three roles. And Paige, my delightful daughter, who's exuberant and loves people, is here as well. Ladies, would you stand up? Where are you? Ladies, yay, there are my girls. Yay, there they are. And then my son Sam is wonderfully 11, and he's got the sweetest tender heart. Have you ever seen the movie or read the book Where Two Ferns Grow? Story about two dogs, the coon dogs, and they both the dogs die at the end. I think Sam cried for a half an hour last week. I wouldn't tell you that if he was here in camp, but Sam is the most tender heart. I just love Sam. And then our son Isaac is there holding the thankful sign, and his name means laughter. Sam actually named him. We were sitting around the dinner table and said, what should we name little brother when we adopt him from China? And Sam said, Isaac. And we said, why? And he said, because, Mom, it means laughter. It's obvious, and it couldn't have been a more perfect name. He laughs all the time. He makes everybody laugh. I love Isaac. He's in wagon train this week, so all my kids are in camp. It's fun. That's my family. I love my family. I'm here as a pastor, preacher, and a papa this week. Well, would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel. We are digging into this wonderful book of 1 Samuel this week that covers about 110 years of human history, and it is helpful to us today. 1 Samuel, we're going to read a few chunks here, and may I please encourage you, I love that the guys encouraged us this morning to think about what we're doing. We were singing the most grand and glorious things you could possibly sing about just now. And so if you just saunter into a time of worship without saying, I'm about to engage in adoring the creator of the universe, I better go into that with some seriousness and some intentional desire to engage. And I just want to say to you all right now, I am so grateful for how engaged you all are right now. Oh! You are blasting away at all the stereotypes of distracted high school students. So thank you. I love it. I have a sense you're all very engaged right now, and I'm deeply thankful for that. We're talking about God here. And when we worship God, when we go to His Word, please do everything you can to physically, mentally, and spiritually be engaged, not distracted, not messing around, not thinking about all these other things. Discipline yourself to be as engaged as you possibly can. God deserves that sort of attentiveness. So we're going to read two big chunks of Scripture, and there's nothing I want to plead with you to be more engaged with than when we read the Bible. I love that the guys put up Psalm 63 for us to meditate on when they were just playing some instruments for a while. Don't miss that. That was a rich time of our time of reflecting on God, that our souls long for Him as someone in a dry and weary land. And so meditate, focus, engage, discipline. We're not here that long. And so let's give everything we have to when we're here. I know you'll be tired as the week goes on, but do all you can to stay engaged. But when we read the Bible especially, don't check out. That's the only time the very Word of God will be heard. It's not the stories I want you to remember. It's not the funny things, the illustrations. I want you to remember the Word of God. This is what has the power to change us and to bring us closer to Him. So we're going to read this together. It's going to have things that are unfamiliar to many of us, but hang in there, because the bottom line question this week is, in whom do you trust? In what do you trust? Where is your trust located, really? Not what you say, but when push comes to shove and things get hard and you are tempted, and then where is your trust? Where do you go for your rest, your peace, your shalom? Where do you go for your confidence? It's got to be God, the creator of the universe, or else it will be 1,000 other false gods that will always disappoint you. Always. I promise you, they'll always disappoint you. And so let's pay attention to the Word of God now as we go to it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Word. Thank you that the Spirit who inspired it is here with us now. He is at work in us, every one of us, uniquely, particularly, with all the knowledge and wisdom and power he needs to do exactly what we need this morning. So help us now as we go to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, 1 Samuel chapter 8 is where I want to start reading. And it's where the video helped us start thinking the other night. The people want a king. God has always been their king. He's the one they look to as their king. God then also gives human representatives of himself. He gives those who come before, and in this time period, he gives judges, of which you could consider Samuel the prophet, one of those judges. The one that Selah in the video is representing. Rachel's character, Selah, is this prophet, Samuel, who's also a judge, a leader of God's people, but not a king, because God has always wanted his people to see him as their ultimate leader, and all the other leaders is representing him. But the people have grown impatient, dissatisfied, distrusting in God as their ultimate king. And here's what happens. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's pick it up in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us, like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Samuel, like Selah in the video, is recognizing that they have had a shift in their trust away from trusting God to now trusting the human means a king can provide. And he sees the tragedy beginning to unfold in this. And he resists it, but God says, "No, I'm going to work within their very human failures here and bring about my purposes." But this indeed is great human failure, and Samuel recognizes it. But God says, "Let's go with their plan and see how that works out. Hopefully they'll learn from this. They will learn that God is their one true king." And then Samuel gives them a warning, even in the midst of giving them their king. And he says, "This is not going to work out for you." And I just want to ask you right off the bat, I don't know where each of you are. I do know that every time I preach, there are always four kinds of people sitting in front of me. One is people who aren't believers in Jesus, aren't following God, and know it. And I hope there are plenty of those of you who are like that here this week. I do. I hope that you came because you trust a friend enough to come to a place that you don't buy into yet, and I'm so glad you're here, and I would love to talk to you this week, talk to you about all the reasons you've never trusted Jesus. I am deeply thankful you're here. If you're not a follower of Jesus and you know it and you came anyway, good for you. That took some courage, and I'm grateful you're here. I also realize every time I preach, I'm confident there are people who think they're true believers and followers of Jesus, but they're not really disciples of Jesus. They're just religious people or moral people or people going through the motions because it goes easier in their society they live in, which is decreasingly the case. But then I know there are two other kinds of people. There are people who are followers of Jesus but are struggling mightily, filled with doubt and struggle and temptation and giving in to sin. And I know there are plenty of you here who are like that today. And then there are some of you who are walking with Jesus and thriving. You're doing well. And I'm glad you're here too, because we need reminders. We need to keep going in perseverance. So no matter where you are this morning, we're here for you. And the Holy Spirit knows exactly where you are and is here to help us all grow in this way. And the people are needing to hear that it's not going to go well. So if you're not walking with Jesus, if you are in this time of leaving his side and depending on yourself, I want to ask you, like Samuel asks these people here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 18. He basically says this is not going to go well for you. And so I want to ask you, how is your life outside of God and his ways going? How's that going for you? Now, it may be going okay now. You may be feeling fulfilled, but how do you think it's going to go long term? Is it really the way you're living a good basis for the rest of your life, for the way you live for good? And he tells them it's not going to go well, but then he grants the request. Pick it up in 19 of chapter 8. But the people refuse to obey the voice of Samuel. He warns them, it's not going to go well. These kings are going to take from your possessions and your children. And like it said in the video, they're going to fight their wars with your children. And there'll be death. There will be destruction because you choose this way. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. They looked around at the other nations and they envied them. They didn't like being a particular people, different from the other people. They wanted to be like all the other nations. Does that sound familiar? Oh, we just want to blend in. We just want to be cool. We want to be accepted. We want to blend in. We don't want to be different. But believers in Jesus are called to be different, to walk to an entirely different rhythm of life and follow an entirely different king than the rest of the world. And so we need to get used to being different, and they didn't want to be. We want to be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice. Make them a king. Samuel said to the men of Israel, go, every man to his city. And he chooses Saul to be king. Saul, this man who's impressive on the outside, but corrupt on the inside in an increasing way, as we will see. But things start off pretty well for Saul. He seems to have a degree of trust in God and a degree of humility as he starts his ministry. And he wins the initial battle. He wins the initial war after he's anointed king. And he is proclaimed to be king among the people. Impressive on the outside, and we'll talk about that later. And he defeats the Ammonites, as we see in chapter 11. And the kingdom is renewed, and things are starting to go well. And then in chapter 12, Samuel says goodbye. This great and godly leader says goodbye to the people. He's bidding them farewell. He gives his farewell address in chapter 12. And he talks to them about the integrity of his ministry. And he talks to them about the way God has been faithful to them through the centuries. He's been faithful. He's always kept his promises. He's always been able to keep his promises. He's always committed to keeping his promises. And he highlights especially the Exodus, of God leading the Israelites out of Egyptian captivity where they had been for 400 years through the miracles of the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and the closing of it on the Egyptian army, and then this journey to Mount Sinai where they receive the covenant, and then they are marching through the wilderness on the way to the Promised Land, and they go through the Jordan and they arrive in the Promised Land. And they continue to doubt and give in to struggles and temptations and fear and anxiety. And they go to other gods. And God talks about this cycle here through Samuel in his farewell speech, about this cycle of trusting in God, wavering in that trust, giving in the false idols, having terrible things befall us, returning to God out of that judgment, and then it often starts over again. And that can be a pattern in our lives, and I pray that this week, if that's the pattern of your life, this never-ending cycle of giving in to idols and then running back to God and then giving in to Him again, I pray that this week will be a definitive mark in your life where that sort of pattern ends. And you begin not a perfection in your life, but a consistent trajectory, a direction of your life that is moving toward Christ and Christ-likeness and greater dependence on Him and greater life and peace and abundance and joy and fruitfulness because of it. And so he says goodbye to them in chapter 12. And he says, you've forsaken the Lord just like the people did throughout the wandering in the wilderness and throughout the history of the judges. And now Samuel, you could consider the last judge, is saying, you're just like the people of God have always been, failing in fickleness and inconsistency and distrust of God. And then I want to pick it up exactly where Rachel took us last night, and she started us off so well. Listen to how he ends his farewell address here with some sobering words. And this is a sober message this week, friends. So let's pick it up in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. And we'll start with verse 17. Let's start in verse 10. Got to do it. Verse 10. Got to have context. You ready? Now listen, now is when you really get engaged, right? We're reading the word of God. Here we go. And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We've sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and have served Baals and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you." And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Japheth and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies, and includes himself in this, on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us," when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord, he's giving them another opportunity. Amazing grace here. It's not too late. Return. If you'll fear the Lord, verse 14, and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore, stand still and see the great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? Oh, the wheat's coming. It's time to harvest the wheat and store up food for the winter, right? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Oh no, this will destroy our crops. It never rains this time of year. But he's going to do a miracle. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord and asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we've added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You've done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people. For his great name's sake, he's aligned himself with his people. His glory is now interwoven with the future of his people." And he said, "For the sake of his name, he won't forsake you, even though you don't deserve it. For the sake of his name, he won't forsake you, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover," here it is, the big final punch. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. The priest, the judge, the prophet intercedes on behalf of his people. And I will instruct you," he teaches too, "in the good and the right way." Here it is, the theme verse of the week. "Only," here it is, "fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." What a farewell speech Samuel gives to them. Here are the things I want to think about. Just three things. You ready? The first thing, history's really important. That's what I want you to realize. History's really important. We read something like this, and we say, "Oh, this has nothing to do with me. This is completely irrelevant. This isn't resonating with me. Kings and Amalekites and armies and Philistines. And what in the world does this have to do with me? This is totally irrelevant." This story happened 3,100 years ago. Millennia ago. What does this have to do with me? And I want you to know that the Christian faith, if you're going to be a Christian, you need to love history. You need to learn from history. The expectation in the Bible is right counter to the way we tend to think these days, where we have what I would call a hyper-validation of immediate subjective experience. All that matters is what's going on in my gut right now, what's going on in my life right now. And at this point in many of your lives, what's right here is all that matters. And to think what happened thousands of years ago has anything to do with me is a hard thing. And every time we preach the gospel to someone that a man died on a cross 2,000 years ago and it changed everything, that's a hard sell in a culture that lives right here. that thinks, what does that have to do with me? I could explain it to you philosophically, sociologically, psychologically, why we've shifted from thinking history matters at all, especially in an American context where most of you are probably out of. In an American context, we're just immediate people. There's this immediacy. We have a relatively short history. Most of you can't even name all your great-grandparents. Is that amazing? Some of you probably can't name all your grandparents if you knew it. It's before we know it, it's gone. The importance doesn't last for us. This isn't true as much in other cultures. But this one, there's this disdain almost for the past. Like worship songs, right? They have like an 18-month shelf life. It was I sang that in like junior high. Well, that was like last year. What's the big problem, right? Is it true is the question. But not, it's not only worship songs, it's everything. As soon as it's not front, line, center, trendy, cool, hip, it's irrelevant. What's relevant now? What's everybody into now? That's what we care about. And you need to realize that that is not how the Bible thinks. That's not what we're supposed to think. We're supposed to learn this week, this morning, from these stories, right from the Bible. We are supposed to put on the sandals mentally and spiritually of these people and walk in their shoes and learn just like they did. I believe every time we learn the Bible, we are expected by God with the Spirit's help and the power of the Word to learn right along with Samuel. Learn right along with all these events of history and enter into it in that way. And that's really hard for us to believe, isn't it? We are expected to learn from history. The Christian faith is grounded in history. And we can actually still gain life-changing truths from these very old stories. There's a great line in the video last night. Jadu, the old guy with the mustache who's the voice of wisdom, right? When they wanted a king, remember what he says? He says, "This is madness. Theos has faithfully watched over us since the dawn of the world." Did anybody hear what Gaul says immediately after that? Theos has watched over us. This is madness. Don't look for another king. Theos has watched over us from the beginning of the world. He's always cared for us. Why would you be dissatisfied with his kingship? Do you know what Gaul says? It was a vital line that was put in the script. You know what he says? The world has changed. Oh, that was a powerful insight. That's how we think. Hey, man, the world's different now. But the fact is, really, the world hasn't changed. Oh, we have things like iPhones and fidget spinners now. But if in fundamental ways, the world hasn't changed. Human nature is the same as it's ever been. God is certainly the same as he's ever been. Our greatest needs are the same as they've always been for human beings. The only solution to our greatest needs, the only way our needs get met, is the same way they've always been met, through God himself. Yes, the world has changed in all sorts of ways, but not in fundamental ways. And this is one of the most compelling and powerful proofs of the authority of the Word of God, is how incisively and accurately it describes the human condition. When you read the Bible, it's talking about you. It's talking about me. It's undeniable. I have a friend who played professional basketball in Italy for a while. And Eddie played for a team in Italy owned by the mafia. Not to play into Italian stereotypes, but his team was owned by the mafia. It was, in Italy. And so he was living large, worldly speaking. He wasn't a Christian. And he had anything he wanted as a professional athlete in Italy in a team owned by the mafia. And he was empty. He had everything the world could offer, and he felt completely empty inside. And one day he was in a hotel in Europe on an away game, and he pulled out a Gideon Bible out of a hotel room in Italy. And he opened it up, and he read through the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Probably not where you'd send an unsaved friend, right? No, don't start there. Start with James, right? He read Ecclesiastes. And he closed the Bible and he said, "Whoever wrote this knows me better than I know myself." That author just perfectly described my life outside of anything connected to the things of eternity. Outside of life with God, it's leading to nowhere. Vanity, vanity, emptiness, ended emptiness. My life has all the things the world promises, and it's like chasing after wind. I can never arrive. I can never get to joy and satisfaction as I long for it. And that began the process of him finally coming to Christ and following Jesus his whole life and being in ministry right now, full-time with Athletes in Action. Because he knew the Bible had his number. He understood the accuracy of the Bible. So the first thing I want to say is the history we just read is filled with importance for us. We just need to be patient to enter into it and learn about the context so that we can draw the meaning from it that God has for us. This is hard. You know what Macklemore says in his song, Same Love? As he's mocking a view of sexuality that the church has held for thousands of years. Here's the line that's supposed to be stinging to us. He said, we paraphrase a book written 3,500 years ago, as if that could have any relevance to our lives today. As if 3,500 years ago means, please, completely unimportant and irrelevant. Now, our book wasn't, our First Samuel wasn't written that long ago, almost though. 3,000 years ago, but it invades our lives today. The Bible is, we're told, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it discerns and it invades our lives. There's a power of the Word. If you're a true believer in Jesus, it's because the Word got all into your heart and head and changed you forever. And so the Bible deserves our time and attention, and we don't fall into what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, that if it's not within my lifetime, it's got to be unimportant and irrelevant. Talk about the arrogance of that mentality. That's so old school, as if that's necessarily bad. I heard a very popular preacher say, the Christianity at our church is not your grandmother's Christianity. Oh, thank goodness. As if that's a good thing, right? We've moved so beyond those godly people who fought World War II. All right, so it's not the way we should think. So the first thing is history matters. Second thing is we can learn from bad examples just as much, if not more in some ways, than good examples. I know many of you, like me in my life, have had some pretty bad examples of marriages or family structures or ways of parenting or ways of coaching or teaching or going through life that have had devastating effect on my life and people I love. But because you may have had bad examples and maybe a scarcity of good examples, don't despair. You're not stuck because you don't have a lot of great examples. Oh, we need to provide good examples and look for good examples, no doubt about it, which is why I'm so glad the leaders are here this week to be those good examples. But don't despair if you've got a lot of bad ones, because you can learn powerfully from bad examples. Saul's a bad example. And we don't look at his life and say, well, I had a bad example, so what do you expect? No, the Bible approaches it entirely differently. It says things like, you saw what happened in Saul's life, and you're going down the same road? What are you thinking? It's been so convicting to me to prepare to preach this because I saw so much of Saul in me as I did. And it's been reorienting all sorts of things in my heart about what's really important and what isn't. And so we can learn from bad examples. Don't feel stuck if you've got bad examples. Be encouraged that you can learn from them. Last thing. This is the last thing we're going to talk about. The fear of the Lord. You see in that key verse of the week, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully. And then what's the result of serving the Lord, of fearing the Lord? You serve him faithfully with all your heart. And you get there by considering the great things he has done for you. Beautiful order there. Fear of the Lord leads to faithful serving him. And we continue to remind ourselves then and fuel that fear with who he is in light of what he's done. That's what the Lord's Supper is when we take the Lord's Supper. We remind ourselves what God has done for us in Christ, because we need reminders. If anything's true of the people of God throughout the history of the world, is that we're forgetful and we need these reminders. But I want us to think about the fear of the Lord. It's a very difficult concept. I wonder sometimes if there's anything we need more than the fear of the Lord. You don't hear it preached on much. It's not something we like about God very much. But fear of the Lord, we immediately think of unhealthy fear. That's like the fear we may have in an abusive father, and that's not at all what we're talking about. We are talking about the most loving, gracious, kind, compassionate, but all-powerful, wrathful, holy God you could ever imagine. You'll spend all of eternity learning more about this God. And this is the God we're talking about, and that should instill in you a holy fear. There's no better way I can define the fear of the Lord than this. That's it. That's what I mean. And that's what it means to fear the Lord. And we need to know that the fear of the Lord is throughout the Bible. It's a massive theme in the Bible. There's our key verse, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully. But look at Revelation 4. Look how the Bible ends. Worthy, O you, our Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That is a fearful way to talk about God. Can you hear the in that? Everybody go, right? There you go. One of the things I'm most sad about is the word awesome has completely lost its power to explain anything anymore. That's what we're talking about. Fear is that's what something awe, it fills you with awe, right? Whoa, what is going on here? And so that's worthy are you. Now I want to point out something here. Consider great things he's done for you. We could do that all day. We could do it all week. We could do it the rest of our lives, considering the great things God has done. I want to highlight one. What Revelation 4 here highlights. What has God done for you? He created you. Oh. What has he done for you? He created the world. He created these mountains and the lake. He created everything. Oh, I love that we sang, the breath in our lungs. It's from you, right? It's your breath you're loaning to us. Oh, and then we'll use that breath to curse his name or express blasphemy. It's amazing how gracious God is. He gives breath and fists to shake in his face to rebellious people. He made it all. Why is he worthy? Why is he worthy for glory and honor and power? Why is he worthy of a giant? Because he made everything. Just ponder that the rest of your life. He made you. He made taste buds. He made hair follicles. He made your brain, which is astounding. He made everything, including you. He made the whole world and everything in it. That God is worthy of fear, of a holy reverencing of his name. Now, you need to know the fear of the Lord comes from beholding the glory of God. I don't want to rush to the response that we have without getting to the reason we get there. Why do we go in God's presence? It's because we behold his glory. The central theme in the Bible from these two biblical words, kavod and doxa, which literally mean heaviness or weight. And this is the glory of God. Here it is. This is what leads to the holy, healthy fear. The manifestation of the excellence of his character, the display of his holiness and worth and beauty. He does this in the heavens that declare his glory, most certainly in human beings made in his image. He declares it every time he does anything, says anything, reveals himself for who he is, gives us an image of himself, gives us a title for himself, gives us a name for himself. We are always seeing God's glory on display. We just need to learn to see it. Because some people look at a mountain and see a mountain. Other people look at a mountain and see cause for praise, worship, falling on our faces before him, not glibly walking into his presence. That's what the glory of God is. It's weighty, and God in his glory should carry far more weight for you than anything else by far. But he doesn't do that so often for us. And as Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan theologian, said, we often live, in spite of what we say we believe, as practical atheists. Living as if God didn't really exist in the way we spend our time, money, energy, efforts, and the way we fear and the way we sin. But God needs to have a weightiness far more than anything else, far more than anything else. And we see the glory of God far more than anywhere else in Jesus. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where in the face of Jesus Christ, as glorious as the heavens are declaring his glory, it's the face of the carpenter who came and walked our streets and lived for us and died for us and rose for us so that we can see also the glory of God. He's not only your Savior, he's your revealer of who God is. That's who he is. And then out of this, we see how different our lives can be. Listen to David Wells. It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as to not be noticeable. He's lost his saliency for human life. Can I get the next one, guys? I got a problem here. I must have hit the wrong button. If anything goes wrong with this stuff, it's me. Those who assume the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That's so true and just flat-out good writing, I'm telling you. That is weightlessness. It's a condition we've assigned him after having nudged him out to the periphery of our secularized life. His truth is no longer welcome in our public discourse. The engine of modernity rumbles on, and he's but a speck in its path. That so describes us, doesn't it? That's the same problem the Israelites had when they wanted a king. It's still our problem today. God doesn't carry all the weight for us. He's not the ultimate determiner of everything. But when we see God in his glory, we then respond with lives that glorify him, that give honor to him and adoration to him, expressed in response to that glory we've seen in him. That's giving glory to God. We don't give him anything he lacks when we do that. We're simply responding to what we've seen him to be. And this idea, the fear of the Lord, that then flows from this. Here's the definition. It's not just, here it is in words. It's a God-given enabling, so if you think you're going to conjure this up, you're missing the point here. It's God who does it, right? A God-given enabling to reverence God's authority, obey his commands, and hate sin. And we're told in the Bible, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where wisdom starts. When you see God for who he is, it's been said there are two basic facts of human enlightenment. One, there is a God. And two, you are not him. You got to know the difference, and that's what we forget, and we fear the Lord, and that's where wisdom begins. We now can start to live the ways we're created to live. Why do we disobey God? Because we don't fear him. Your wickedness will punish you, and your apostasies will convict you. Know and see that it's evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. God protects those of us who fear him. Do you want to be protected by God? Right. Watch what happens if you fear him. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, there is no want. Don't you want that sort of life? Well, fearing the Lord is how you get that. We fear God and then we live holy lives. Since we have these promises, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, making holiness perfect in the fear of God. And then one more. Guys, do you advance that for me? There we go. Fear the Lord is the basis for why we love each other the way we do in the church. It's not because we're so adorable. But look, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's why we love the way we do. Put up with each other and be patient. This is so hard for us because we assume someone who cares for us will be just like us. And see, one of the ways the Bible is so relevant in our story is that you don't know it, but you want a king. You do. And you need a king, actually. And God's the only one who can do it. You say, man, I want a king after all. We just celebrated 4th of July, didn't we? We got rid of that scoundrel George, right? We're Americans. We call our president Mr. President, right? We don't do the royalty thing, but we do. This royalty, this king idea, it couldn't be more relevant. Because what does a king do? Talk about relevance. He protects you. He provides for you. He brings justice. Don't you want justice? He is a good king. He's a king who is strong enough and good enough to care for you. Don't you want a king? You need a king. When you get past your independent arrogance, you realize, I need a king. When you get past your fear and run to that great king, he's the one who will care for you. And you'd never run away from him. You'd never think of running away from him. We've done a lot of hiking and camping. And my wife and I used to climb mountains a lot and go hiking. But I remember reading a book one day on how you handle meeting wildlife on the trail.
And right on two pages right next to each other, there was a page on how you handle if you meet a mountain lion. I'll never forget it because I was inspired. Do you know if you meet a mountain lion on the trail, do you know what you're supposed to do? Look big and scary. Because you just might scare him away. And it said, if he charges, do you know what you do if a mountain lion charges? You fight it. You do, because you stand a chance with a mountain lion, right? And I read that and I was like, yeah, bring it on, mountain lion. Here we go. Come on, Mr. Mountain Lion, you ain't dragging me away. And I thought, that's great. And then the next page was, what you do if you encounter a grizzly bear on the trail? It couldn't have been more different. Do you know what it said? It said, if you encounter a grizzly bear on a trail, do not establish eye contact and cower, showing you do not want to engage. Like this. Hello, Mr. Bear, I have no interest in you at all. And then I read, and if the bear charges anyway, drop to the ground in the fetal position to minimize the trauma. Wow! What a difference, right? Because you don't stand a chance. Now, that illustration's only good when you think about God in the power of God. Look, if you even think you can run away from God, if you think you're too afraid of God to run to him, you actually don't fear him enough. When you see God for who he is, you know you don't stand a chance running away from him. You don't stand a chance fighting him. He's like that grizzly bear. Just wave the white flag. Surrender right now. He's God. He made you. He owns your life. He sustains your life. He's the author of life and the author of death, and he's the one who brings eternal life. You don't run from this God. It's like, that's why Jonah's such a hilarious story. Go to Nineveh. Now I'm getting on a boat and going away. Come on. God owns the seas, Jonah, right? You can't escape him, and you don't want to. Go to him, run to him. That's where the illustration of the grizzly bear falls short. He's a God who is an almighty king who couldn't love you more than he does. And so when you're hurt or afraid or in trouble or struggling or distrusting, run to him in all the ways he said he meets you, like his word and the people of God and prayer and worship and service and Great Commission living. Run to him in these very practical ways and you'll find life. Because you'll find the King who made you for himself. Let's pray. Lord, help us. We need help. We are a people who run after all the other ways but you to find life. Would you help us to see you for who you are this morning, this afternoon, this evening, this week, so that we're changed. Help us to behold your glory and never be the same. Because we know if we do that, we will fear you. We will obey you. We will trust you, we will rest in you, and we will find life in everything you've created us for. And we pray this in the name of the one in whose face we see your glory. Amen.